Unless you want to just sit.
No, this is fine.
Walk around, you have to use the other.
This is fine. All right. I would like to begin by saying that it is a privilege, joy, and an honor that the God of Israel, whose name is Yahweh, has given me to be able to be here with you this weekend to share with you a very important and significant series of messages that he's laid upon my heart. Basically, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be sharing with you Yeshua from Genesis to Revelation. Yeshua from Genesis to Revelation. And in doing so, I'm going to be teaching you the foundation, background, and understanding of your Hebraic roots in doing so. My goal when I am done is to allow you to realize that and to be able to see that the Bible is one complete book. In traditional Christianity, while we say we believe in one book, we doctrinally look at it as two different books and two different plans. And so it's to allow you to see that it's one book and Yeshua is in it all. Now, I'm from the United States of America. And so in the United States, we've just had a big election. And so in the United States, Americans love sports. And so in order to make a political sport joke, we've just left the Bush League. And we've now become an Obama nation. We went from being a Bush League to an Obama nation. Now, in the United States, a couple years ago, it was the first I heard that they referred to people who rooted for specific teams as a nation. You know, I was watching the American League Championship between Cleveland and Boston, and they referred to the Boston Red Sox and their fans as the Red Sox nation. So that's where the Obama nation comes from. So, but anyhow, I am thrilled to be back here because I can truthfully say of all the places where I've spoken around the United States, even around the world, this is one of the places that is nearest and dearest to my heart. About 10 years ago, I think it was, got invited to come up and speak, did a weekend seminar. We did it at a church because at the time, y'all was still in a church in Weyburn. And we taught on, you know, knowing that Yeshua is Jewish and what the Sabbath is and what Torah and grace is and that Yeshua's in the festivals. And so that was at that time, for a lot of us that's been on this journey, at that time when we were still in the churches, that was a cutting edge message. And that was a challenging message. It's like, if this is true, what do we do with it? And so it's like, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath? What do they got to think in church? They got to think that we're under the law. And are we supposed to do this in our church? Or are we supposed to have our own congregation? We can't start our own congregation. So, but anyhow, the Lord led. And a congregation was started. And not too long afterward, we came into, what's this two-house stuff? So I had to come up and do a seminar. And what are the two houses? Who are the two houses? And it's like, you know, growing up in the church, evangelical Christianity, we thought that, you know, it's we're going out in the pre-trib rapture. So we learn when we learn our Hebrew roots and learn about two house, that the two houses come together during the tribulation. And like, what? We're not going through the tribulation? And so there was a lot of controversy about the two houses at replacement theology, British Israelism, Mormonism, what? So I came one time and just did a seminar on who the two houses are and what the rabbis have to say about the two houses. And now I believe myself being here this weekend is another prophetic time, another step that we're taking in this progression that's been going on for the past 10 years. And that's to show you in real clear biblical terms how the events that are going on in the world, mainly the economy, the economic situation, the world collapse of the economic system, is related to embracing of our Hebrew roots. And because this has already started to happen, and I believe throughout 2009 it will become very much a crisis in North America and in the world, that I ultimately believe that this economic crisis is setting the stage for the fulfillment of bringing in the beast system of Revelation 13. One world government, one world currency, which according to Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, that the reign of one world government is 3.5 years. And because I believe that this economic crisis will evolve into the world seeking to realign itself in a one world government, one world currency mechanism. Now, how long does that process take? I personally think it will go quick, but whether it goes quick or not, we don't know for sure until it happens. I expect it to go quick, but perhaps it'll take a little bit longer. We won't know until things happen, but we need to be prepared if it does happen quick. We need to discern it, recognize it, know and understand what it means. And ultimately what it means is the end of the exile of the house of Jacob, the reuniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Messiah returning in power and in glory, and taking his redeemed from the nations and ruling and reigning with them in a period of time we call the Messianic era. The end result is glorious. But because the body of Messiah is asleep and completely unprepared for what has started to happen, that I am real concerned that perhaps we have entered into and might possibly in the near future be crossing the line for those who are asleep. They will be excellent candidates to be a part of the foolish virgins. Because the foolish virgins, they realized the Messiah was coming, but they didn't realize he was coming until midnight. So they went to prepare for his coming, and as they went to prepare, they missed him. We do not want any of you to be foolish virgins. Because you are here, because you have given an ear and a heart to your Hebrew roots, because you've given an ear and a heart to the Torah, to the Sabbath, to understanding the two houses, you have put yourself in a position to be a wise virgin. Those who aren't hearing or haven't heard this message are the candidates to be the foolish virgins. You are the candidates to be the wise virgins. And I'm here to give you biblical insight and understanding so that the days and the times in which we're living in, you won't be going around wondering what it means. You will be one of the ones who will help others to understand what this day in this time that we are in means. So I'm going to be giving a series of messages that will lay this out. So what I want to do is I want to go slow enough that you can take notes. For those of you who have heard me speak, even here in the past, I normally go too fast to keep notes. But I do not want that to happen. I want you to clearly be able to follow and understand and to meditate on the things I'm going to be sharing with you, the scriptures I'm going to be sharing with you, so that you can get in your heart what I'm going to be sharing with you. So I want you to be able to take notes. I encourage you to take notes. And if I make a point and you need for it to be repeated, raise your hand so that you can have on your notes what you need to understand. I do not want to go so fast that you're not able to follow along or keep up, even though, from what I understand, this is being videotaped, which you're going to need to go over the videotape, and this is being audiotaped as well. I would encourage, once the audio and videotapes are made, to distribute it to as many as possible, because time is short. And it's regarding this message that I'm going to be sharing with you. That is the role of the Messiah to gather the exiles of Israel and to understand this message that Yeshua was referring to, that the harvest is plenty. Those who need to hear the message are many, but the laborers, those who can communicate the message, are few. So we need more laborers, and those laborers ultimately become you. So in order to understand your Bible, and it has taken me literally my whole life to understand my Bible, I'm just now getting to the point where I think I'm starting to get it. And I've been going to church since I was 5 years of age. I'm just now getting the point that I'm kind of thinking I might be getting it. And a few years ago, I got to the point where I realized I finally understand His first coming. And now I'm just starting to understand His second coming. And so what's taken me a lifetime to learn, God willing, I'm going to try to impart with you in a 2-day seminar. So, let me give you, first of all, several principles that you need to understand in order to understand your Bible. And I'm going to be going over these principles with you. Principle number one, the entire Bible is written about Yeshua. The entire Bible is written about Yeshua. Let's give some scriptures for this. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 says, "And these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Torah of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Yeshua said that the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of Him. You need to understand how that is so. Then, in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7, Psalm 40 verse 7, it says, "Then I come, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." This is quoted in Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. It says, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." In the volume of the book it is written of whom? In the volume of the book, it is written of Yeshua. So I'm going to be elaborating in greater measure how the volume of the book is written about Him. But let's have and state a couple more principles. Remember, principle number one, the whole Bible is written about Yeshua. the whole Bible is written about Yeshua's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. The whole Bible is written to explain to you Yeshua's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. Principle number three. The relationship between Yeshua and the nation of Israel is likened unto a marital relationship. Principle number three. The relationship between Yeshua and the nation of Israel is associated with a, and likened unto a marital relationship. Principle number four. The history of the earth is laid out according to Yeshua's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. Earth history from Adam and Eve is laid out according to Yeshua's relationship with the nation of Israel. Principle number five that you need to understand in order to understand the Bible. Principle number five, and that is biblical history is prophecy. Biblical history is prophecy. If you begin to read and understand the Bible through these five principles, it will greatly enlighten your understanding of the Bible. Let's begin to develop those principles. We're going to look at how the whole Bible teaches about Yeshua and how the Torah teaches us about Yeshua. So part A of this is that Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. It was willed to be created by God the Father. But it was Yeshua, by speaking the world into existence, created it. So in creating the heavens and the earth, Yeshua was doing the will of his Father and was subject to the will of his Father. Yeshua didn't will the earth to be created. His Father did. And then Yeshua was commissioned to perform the Father's will. Why is this an important point? Because in traditional Christianity, we have written in our minds, when we think of the creation of the heavens and the earth, we think of God did it. And when we say God, we mean God the Father. So once you have in your mind that God the Father created the heavens and the earth, you begin to misunderstand the Bible. Because you put God the Father in the Old Testament. And you put Yeshua in Matthew. And you begin to separate the two. And you begin to misunderstand your Bible. So, in traditional Christianity, it is often regarded that the most read book by Christians is the book of John. So let's say we read the book of John. We start out in chapter 3, or chapter 1. We're in the book of John, chapter 1, and we make it all the way to verse 3. You know what we learn? That the Word is the subject. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. That all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. all things were made by the Word. Who's the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. John 1:14. So Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. We're also told this in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, which says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So we should not have excuse thinking that God the Father created the heavens and the earth, because we have these explicit verses in the New Testament that said that Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. That's point A. Point B, Yeshua made covenant with Abraham. If you think that God the Father made covenant with Abraham, it leads you down a path to misunderstand your Bible. Because you think God the Father, Abraham, Old Covenant. But Yeshua is New Testament, Matthew. And what do we choose? New Covenant, Old Covenant? Oh, we choose New Covenant. And so it caused you to divide the Bible and to misunderstand it. Now, we explicitly understand that Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3, Colossians 1:15 and 16, but that he made covenant with Abraham, Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:29. Now Galatians 3:16, Paul is referring to Genesis 17:7. Galatians 3:16, Paul is referring to Genesis 17:7. So let's read Genesis 17:7, which says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and your seed after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you." Referring to the word seed in Galatians, in chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He says not "into seeds as of many," but "as of one, into your seed, which is Messiah." Verse 29, "If you are Messiahs," if you are Christ, "then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise." Now, what if you are not a literal, physical descendant of Abraham, yet believe that Yeshua is the Messiah? What if you are literally not a physical descendant of Abraham, but you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah? According to Galatians 3:29, you are a part of the covenant made with Abraham. Now, if you are not literally, physically of the seed of Abraham, how can you be a part of the covenant that was made to Abraham if you are not literally, physically of his seed? It is because Messiah is in covenant with Abraham. And when you accept Messiah, then you are a part of the covenant that Messiah made with Abraham when you accept Messiah. If you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. So, how many of you would love to inherit the promise that you are entitled to? Well, what are the two primary things of the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham was promised a son, and he was promised a land. You inherit your promise when you inherit a land. How many Christians are saying, I can't wait to get back to the land to inherit my promise? You know, the Christian church, when you refer to the law, that what comes to their mind is, but it says in Galatians. You know, you mentioned the law and they want to say, but it says in Galatians. Well, they must know Galatians pretty well, I would assume, if they want to say it, but it says in Galatians. Well, if they know Galatians so well, why don't they know and why aren't they looking forward to inheriting the land that it says is yours in Messiah? So why does evangelical Christianity says, God bless the Jews over there. We support you in the land that God gave you. Why don't they say, we stand for the covenant that was given to you and to us. It is ours. Because you are the physical seed of Abraham through Messiah. We are an heir of the covenant that was made with Abraham. The land belongs to us. And when we get the land together, that's the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the fulfilling of the covenant promise, is when we get the land. And that's what the Messiah is going to fulfill in the end of days. He's going to fulfill his covenant with Abraham and give a land. But you inherit the promise. You have to be found faithful. Because did all those that came out of Egypt inherit the land? It was theirs to inherit, but they didn't inherit the land. Do you know what will prevent you from inheriting the land if you live in that last generation that sees the coming of the Messiah? You fail the test of Esau. You don't inherit the land when you fail the test of Esau. What's the test of Esau? Being willing to give up your birthright for food today to live. Now, he said, I'm willing to give up my birthright. Just give me something to eat. How is that test going to be in the end of days? The beast system is going to say, give up believing in that covenant promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Renounce being a part of that promise, a part of the nation of Israel. Renounce following Torah. Renounce following Yeshua. And if you do, you can have food in the cities. Just pledge allegiance to our world system, and we'll give you food. It's the test of Esau. Now that is what the warning was given to believers in Yeshua in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, in chapter 12 and verse 16, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. Put the two thoughts together. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. See, don't be like Esau. Verse 28, we're receiving a kingdom. Don't be like Esau, verse 16, because verse 28, we're receiving a kingdom. So before you receive the kingdom, you'll be given the test of Esau. That means don't take the 666. What is 666? It's, in its simplistic term, is a way that you will have to pledge allegiance to accepting the world system. In a nutshell, that's what is 666. So, Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. Yeshua made covenant with Abraham. Yeshua, this is C, Yeshua redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. When you think that God the Father did it, you cause yourself to misunderstand the Bible. You see, God the Father willed it to happen, but he sent Yeshua to do it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant, how all our fathers were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea. They were all immersed under Moses in the cloud and the sea." It's speaking about the historical Egyptian Exodus. "They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah." They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock that followed them was Messiah. See, we're explicitly told in the New Testament that the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness is the Messiah. So, Yeshua redeemed his people from Egypt. Let's see who drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. That would be Exodus chapter 15 and verse 6. "Your right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy." How did the enemy, who is Pharaoh and his army in Exodus chapter 15, verse 4, who dashed in pieces Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea? The right hand. And the right hand, the right arm. So who is the right hand? It's Yeshua. Yeshua defeated Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Who was the cloudy pillar that led the children of Israel in the wilderness? It's Yeshua. Yeshua is the cloudy pillar that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. So who led the first Exodus? Yeshua. Who's going to lead the second Exodus? Yeshua. So next we have point D. That would be Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. James chapter 4 and verse 12, the first part of the verse says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save." Who's the one that's able to save? Yeshua saves. So the one that's able to save is the one lawgiver. Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Yeshua said these words, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He did not say, "If you want to get saved, keep my commandments." He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love is something that is expressed in a relationship. You have to have a relationship in order to express love. So it implies you already have the relationship. What's the relationship? The salvation. So if you love me, keep my commandments. When he said the phrase, "love me and keep my commandments," he was making an allusion or a reference to the very first place in the Bible where we find the phrase, "love me and keep my commandments." It is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. So John chapter 14, verse 15 is making an allusion to Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Exodus chapter 20 is the chapter on the giving of the Ten Commandments. So verse 6 of the chapter says, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There we have it. The very first place in the Bible where we see the phrase, love me and keep my commandments, spoken at Mount Sinai. And notice what it says for those that love him and keep his commandments. He shows mercy to those that do that. Mercy is grace. I show grace or mercy to those that love me and keep my commandments. So what does the church tell you to do? You have to choose between Yeshua or keeping the commandments, the law. You can't have both. Choose one or the other. And hopefully you'll choose Yeshua instead of the law. Because if you choose the law, you're not choosing Yeshua. And if you're not choosing Yeshua, you're not choosing grace. So choose the law or choose Yeshua and grace. That's what's presented to us. So most people are going to say, I want Yeshua and the grace. No, Yeshua gives the grace to those that love him and keep his commandments. Because you see, from time to time, from day to day, you're going to fail to keep the commandments. But you still want to love him. And so when you fail to keep his commandments, but you still love him, he needs to show you grace so that you can get up and tomorrow love him because you failed today. So he shows mercy to those that loves him and keeps his commandments. Now the one who said, I show mercy to those that love me and keep my commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, is the one that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The one that brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, I show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, it describes the scene at Mount Sinai, where Yahweh Yeshua, is there. Exodus 19, verse 18, it says, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. So on Mount Sinai, the presence of Yahweh Yeshua is likened unto a smoky furnace, a smoking furnace. You see that? So we have the presence of the smoky furnace. Who's the lawgiver? The lawgiver is the one that's able to save. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 15, we have a cross-reference to the one that's making covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 17, it says, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. We have a smoking furnace passing between the pieces. And the same day, Yahweh made covenant with Abraham. The smoking furnace that's making covenant with Abraham is the smoking furnace that is at Mount Sinai, giving the Torah, saying, I show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. Yeshua made covenant with Abraham. Yeshua redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's the right hand that defeated Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And Yeshua is the one that defeated the enemies of the children of Israel in the Promised Land. Yeshua is the one that defeated the enemies of the children of Israel in the promised land. Psalm chapter 44 and verse 3. Psalm 44 verse 3. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, because you had favor on them. Who defeated the enemy in the promised land? The right hand and the right arm. Who's the right hand? Yeshua. Yeshua defeated the enemies of the children of Israel in the promised land. Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. The next point, I'm not quite sure what letter it is. I also mentioned that Yeshua is the cloudy pillar that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now the next letter is at Mount Sinai, Yeshua is the bridegroom. Because at Mount Sinai, Yeshua, through the promise that he made to Abraham, is entering into covenant with the house of Jacob. And that covenant that he's entering into is likened to a marriage covenant. So, what we're seeing so far is the whole book is written about Yeshua. Going back to Genesis, he created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis, he made covenant with Abraham. Exodus, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus, he's the cloudy pillar. And he defeats the enemies of the children of Israel in the promised land. He's the lawgiver. So the Torah is written about him. But now, through his promise to Abraham, he's entering into covenant with the nation of Israel, who's called the house of Jacob at Mount Sinai. And this relationship is likened to a marriage relationship. That was one of the original principles I gave you to understand the Bible. That the relationship that Messiah has with the nation of Israel is likened to a marriage relationship. Yeshua is the bridegroom. The house of Jacob is his bride. Let's establish that a marriage was made at Mount Sinai. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousal or betrothal, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. The love of your betrothal in the wilderness. What's it referring to? Mount Sinai. Now, if there was a marriage that was made, there has to be a marriage offer that Yeshua made to his proposed wife. The marriage offer is Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 is the marriage offer, which goes this way. If you will obey my voice, obeying his voice means following Torah, then if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which ye shall speak to the children of Israel. If you obey my Torah, you will be a kingdom of priests before me. What was he offering? He was offering to have a bride who would rule and reign in the earth with him. Revelation in chapter 5 and verse 10. He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth. Who's reigning on the earth? The kings and the priests. What did he offer the nation of Israel? Obey my Torah and keep my covenant, and you'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll rule and reign with me in the earth. Why will you rule and reign with me? Because all the earth is mine. Tell that to the children of Israel. What's the reply of the children of Israel? They accept the marriage offer. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We agree to do. They accepted the terms. So now Moses is seen as being the witness of this wedding. He's witnessing the wedding. And he's going to be a signature that the wedding took place. Because the Torah is called the Book of the Law of Moses. Because he witnessed and signed to the marriage. Now he's going to be the escort. He's going to be escorting the bride, that is the nation of Israel, to meet their bridegroom, that is Yeshua, at Mount Sinai. In Mount Sinai, in the imagery, is likened unto a marriage canopy, called in Hebrew a chuppah, that you stand underneath the wedding canopy to get married. The people came to the base of Mount Sinai, called Horeb. And at the base of the mountain, they were like standing underneath the mountain. That's where the vows were exchanged. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Moses brought the people. He escorted the people. And they stood underneath, at the nether part, means underneath, at the base of the mount. So, the bridegroom stated, this is the love I will show for you. I will pledge to take care of you. Just obey me. I will take care of you. Show your love and your loyalty to me. So, it's summarized in this manner. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14 is the blessings for showing that love. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14 shows the blessings of that love. Verse 1, it will come to pass that if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Blessings for obedience. But curses for disobedience. Verse 15. It will come to pass that if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The curses are for disobedience. The blessings are for obedience. Now, what does the church teach? Oh, you don't want to do the law, because if you do the law, you will be in bondage, which means you'll be under a curse. The exact opposite. They say, if you obey the Torah, you'll be under a curse. No, if you follow the Torah, you will be blessed. If you break the Torah, that is when you are cursed. Next, we need to understand the next principle. We've been talking about Yeshua, who he is. He's making covenant with the nation of Israel. But now we need to understand the name of the nation of Israel and who is in the family and how they get in the family. What's the name of the family? Who does it consist of? And how do you get in the family? The name of the family is the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob is also called the nation of Israel because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So we see the covenant made with this family, the house of Jacob. That's found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. The words that were spoken in Exodus 19, verse 3 is, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." From watching movies like the Ten Commandments, from going to church and having a religious pen that I carried around with me, and what I did with my religious pen is I wrote religious ideas in my religious mind that I later learned I had to erase some of it. But nevertheless, it got written there. And one of the religious ideas is that at Mount Sinai were just the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who I also then thought of and referred to as being the Jews. So once you don't understand the name of the family that Yeshua is covenant relationship with and who it consists of, it causes you to misunderstand the Bible. If you don't know who the house of Jacob is, you won't understand the Bible. If you don't know who Yeshua's family is, you won't understand the Bible. It's the house of Jacob. Now, the house of Jacob consists of two groups of people. It consists of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who accept the terms of the covenant, and the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how do the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become a part of the house of Jacob? The answer is they are referred to as strangers. They are referred to as sojourners. They're grafted in. They are strangers, sojourners. They get grafted in or they get adopted into the family. How do they get adopted into the family? They got to agree to the terms of the covenant that Yeshua made with Abraham. Now, who were those that were standing at Mount Sinai? To use a New Testament term, they were all the whosoevers. You know, John, the book of John, all the time's talking about the whosoevers. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So who has everlasting life? All the whosoevers that believe in him. So if you believe in him, you're a whosoever. So those at Mount Sinai were all the whosoevers that put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And those whosoevers that put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those who lived in Egypt who were not physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That in the Torah, those who were not physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost are referred to as strangers, sojourners. They're referred to as the mixed multitude. In Exodus, in chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, it refers to the mixed multitude. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, and a mixed multitude went up with them. The mixed multitude are not physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because they put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, they got adopted in to the family, and they also were called the house of Jacob. In the series of books called The Midrash Says, The Teachings of the Rabbis. They say that only, if my memory is correct in stating this number, only about 20% of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The majority of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stayed in Egypt. They weren't willing to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. A remnant came out. When they came out, did Yahweh Yeshua tell Moses, Moses, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I want you to put them separately over here because it's got to take a little bit more time to explain to them what they need to do. But the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I want to make it pretty easy on them. I'm only got to give them two commandments. They love me and they love everybody else. And if they love me and they love everybody else, then that's all they need to do. Is that what happened? No. The same commandments were given to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can see this in Numbers chapter 15, Numbers 15, verses 15 and 16. Numbers 15, verses 15 and 16 says, one ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourns with you. An ordinance forever in your generations. What ordinance is forever in your generation? That the same ordinance is for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you. As you are, so shall the stranger be before Yahweh. One Torah and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you. One Torah for both. How many commandments are there? 613, right? There are 613 commandments. Have you ever heard it said that Yeshua kept all the Torah, that he kept all 613 commandments? Have you ever heard it said that he kept all the law? I can guarantee you he didn't. Do you know why? Because he's not a woman. And some commandments were only given to women. So how could he fulfill the commandments given to women if he wasn't a woman? He kept all the commandments that pertained to him. He did keep all the commandments, but all the ones that pertained to him. He couldn't keep the ones that didn't pertain to him, like what women had to do. So, if you look at all the commandments, there's a good number of commandments that are for when you live in the land. There are other commandments for when there is a temple. You're supposed to do certain commandments as it relates to the temple. So, if you live outside the land of Israel today, how many commandments are you able to keep if you kept them all? I haven't actually tallied them all up, but I heard someone say one time, it's less than 50% of the 613 total. That is all that you're eligible or able to keep if you live outside the land of Israel and there's no temple. So let's say 200-300. I don't know what the exact number is. 200-300 commandments is like all that he's asking you to keep. How many commandments are there in Canada? Government laws are there? How many government laws are there in the United States? Sounds to me like he's asked something easy of you to do. Only 200 or 300. It's way easier than what the government asked you to do. But what does religion tell you? Oh, you gotta keep all those commandments? All of them! You can't do all of them. There's so many. And they're so hard. And you know, someone who doesn't know the Torah will say something like, "Now, do you believe we need to do all those commandments? You know, what about the one that says about stoning? You think we should go around stoning people?" Well, first of all, you aren't permitted by the Torah to take the law into your own hands. You're not allowed to take the law into your own hands. If you think someone did you wrong, you're not allowed to pick up a stone and stone them. You have to go through the judicial system. There has to be witnesses. There has to be a trial. So there has to be a Torah judicial system in order to be able to fulfill the requirement to stone someone. So it's not even possible for you to stone someone if you follow the Torah, because you need a judicial system which doesn't exist. A Torah judicial system. So, we are to keep and follow those commandments that relate and pertain to us. Now, you've probably heard it stated in Christianity something to this effect, that we need to repent of our sins, accept Yeshua as the Messiah. After we accept Yeshua as the Messiah, we are to live holy lives and not sin. Have you heard something like that? Guess what? We are to repent of our sins. We need to accept Yeshua as the Messiah. We need to live a holy life, and we shouldn't sin. All those words are true. The problem with those words are, it's not that they're true, is we don't know what they mean. Specifically, we don't know what it means to repent of our sin. Do you realize that in order to be able to repent of your sin, you first have to know what sin is? How do I know I repent of my sin if I don't even know what sin is? I'm now going to drink some water. Now, was that a sin? Well, I don't know whether that was a sin or not unless I know what the definition of what sin is. Once I know the definition, then I can figure out whether drinking that water was sin or not. Well, we have an explicit definition of sin in the New Testament. It is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law." Here's your definition. "For sin is the transgression of the law." How do I know what sin is? Sin is the transgression of the law. So if sin is the transgression of the law, do you realize you never sin unless you transgress the law? Now, if we're told that the law has been done away with, if that was true, that the law has been done away with, then it's not possible for you to sin. Because you can't transgress something that doesn't exist. So, why are they asking people to come and repent of their sins if the law is done away with? Because sin is the transgression of the law. So, they ask you to repent of your sin, which is biblical. So, I repent of what sin is. What is sin? Sin is transgressing the law. So, if I repent, I never repent of my sin unless I repent of transgressing the law. Notice the requirement to come to Jesus, to Yeshua. Follow the law. Repent for not following the law and accept Him. Why? Because if you're not following the law, you're breaking what He gave. You're transgressing against Him. He's the lawgiver. You got to apologize to the lawgiver for transgressing the law. Yeshua is the lawgiver. So you need to repent to the lawgiver for transgressing the law, and He's promised that if you do that, He'll receive you by His blood. So it's said in Christianity, repent of your sin, which according to the definition is repent of transgressing the law, accept Yeshua. Then after you accept Yeshua, you don't keep the law. Which means if you don't keep the law, according to the definition of the law, then that means you sin. So repent of your sin, accept Yeshua, so you can sin. But they don't say it in those explicit terms because everyone would respond like you responded. It doesn't make sense. So they don't say those explicit words. They put it up in the religious logo that is accepted. Repent of your sin? Well, we don't know what sin is. What is sin? That's when you're really bad. You know, you smoke a cigarette and you drink and you stay up and run around with people who you shouldn't be running around with. And you say too many cuss words. You lie and cheat every now and then. And if you don't kind of like do any of those things, you're not really a sinner. I mean, maybe a little bit, but not a bad one. So we've made a man-made definition of sin and not the biblical definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, in this next picture that I want you to understand, I want you to see what the Torah teaches. The people who was at Mount Sinai were a people that had already put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. The only ones that came to Mount Sinai were those who put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. No one else got there. So the putting of the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost is what Christians would call salvation. They were redeemed from the world, in the bondage of the world, Pharaoh in Egypt, and the persecution and the suffering of Pharaoh in Egypt. So the Torah was given to a redeemed people who put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And it was showing a redeemed people how they needed to live their lives to please the one that redeemed them. Translation, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me for redeeming you from Egypt, keep my commandments. So, was the keeping of the commandments what saved them? Does the Torah teach that the keeping of the commandments is what saved them? No. The ones that came out of Egypt weren't the ones that, well, they kept all the commandments, so we got to bring them out. No, that wasn't how they got out. You had to put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. So they came out in faith, putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, by grace. They were saved by grace through faith. And then the people who were saved by grace through faith were told, if you love me for doing that, keep my commandments. That's what the Torah teaches. What does the New Testament teach? Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. What's not of works? Being saved by grace through faith. That any man should boast. So you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. Now, after we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works. We're created for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them, good works. When are we walking in good works? After we're saved by grace through faith. Are these good works that we're walking in saves us? No, we're already saved. We were saved by grace through faith. It was a gift. After being saved by grace through faith, now we walk in good works. So if we walk in good works after we're saved by grace through faith, what do we get? A reward. A reward for service. We get a reward for service for being faithful in our calling. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 28 through 31. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing that it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. One God that will justify the circumcision and the uncircumcision by faith, Jews and non-Jews. So saved by grace through faith, once again. Verse 31. Paul asks the question, do we make void the Torah through faith? Christianity says that Paul teaches that we make void the Torah because we're saved by grace through faith. Paul asks the question, now he answers it. God forbid we establish the Torah. Since we're saved by grace through faith, do we make void the law? Do we quit following the law through faith or because we're saved by grace through faith? Paul says, God forbid. We establish the law. We establish the law after we're saved by grace through faith. Because if you follow the law, then you don't sin. And we are called to be a holy people. He doesn't want us to sin. What if we do sin? Then he shows mercy. The thousands that love him and keeps his commandments. So, what have we covered so far? Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. Yeshua made covenant with Abraham. Yeshua led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Yeshua defeated Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Yeshua is the cloudy pillar. Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. Yeshua is the bridegroom at Mount Sinai. Yeshua led the children of Israel into the promised land and defeated the enemies of the children of Israel in the promised land. That Yeshua, in fulfilling his promise with Abraham, entered into covenant with the nation of Israel, who was called the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob consisted of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That in order to stand at Mount Sinai, they had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So did the God of Israel show partiality to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. Both the physical descendants and the non-physical descendants were required to put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost. The name of the family is the house of Jacob. It's all the whosoevers who's willing to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. All those that do, the same Torah is given to the physical descendants and the non-physical descendants. And the house of Jacob is entering into a covenant relationship with Yeshua, the nation of Israel. Is entering into a marriage relationship with Yeshua, a covenant relationship, and a marital relationship. They were saved by grace through faith. And Mount Sinai was how a people saved by grace through faith were called to live their lives as an obedient people. Next, we need to know that the house of Jacob, the bride of Messiah, was unfaithful in keeping the covenant. An unfaithful wife. And according to Torah law, that she would be judged as an adulterous wife. Let's look at this. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 35. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. And back in verse 28, it says, you've played the whore with the Assyrians because you was insatiable. Verse 29, you multiplied your fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and you were not satisfied. He's speaking about his people. And then it says in verse 38, Ezekiel 16, verse 38, I will judge you as a woman that breaks wedlock and shed blood are judged. I will give you blood in fury and in jealousy. How much time have I used up so far? I'm getting close to my... I got 15 more minutes. Wow. You're being generous to me. Okay. So, she was unfaithful and is getting judged as a woman that breaks wedlock. Now, let's further see that the relationship between Yeshua and the nation of Israel is likened unto a marriage. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. When I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over you, I covered your nakedness, I swear unto you, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. It was the time of love, that's the time of marriage, and I entered into a covenant with you. Verse 11, I decked you with ornaments, I put bracelets upon your hands, and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. You were decked with gold and silver. Your raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered work. What's it describing? The dress of a bride. So we have this principle that Yahweh Yeshua redeemed his people out of Egypt on behalf of his covenant promise made to Abraham. And he's redeeming his people who becomes his bride. And he redeems her in the midst of judgment upon the entity who is enslaving her and causing her hard bondage. That is how he redeemed his people in the Torah out of Egypt. So when he comes at his second coming, he's coming once again as a bridegroom to get a bride. He's got to redeem her through out of trials and tribulations. Not out of Egypt this time, but out of the world. That time of trial and tribulation is known as the tribulation period. And once he redeems her, he's going to prosper her into a kingdom. What did he do historically? Ezekiel 16, verse 13, you was exceedingly beautiful and you prospered into a kingdom. You see, he redeemed his bride and made her into a kingdom. In the end of days, he's coming for his bride in trials and tribulations, and he's going to prosper her, who he redeems, into a kingdom. What's the kingdom called? The Messianic era. So when you're studying the Torah, you're studying a blueprint of redemption. You are studying what the Redeemer does for his people, how he keeps covenant with his people, and that he's redeeming a bride to establish a kingdom and to make her a priest. You're not studying all these do's and don'ts. You're studying a relationship that Yeshua the Messiah seeks to have with a bride who is known as the nation of Israel or the house of Jacob. And he invites anyone who wants to be a part of this covenant to be a part of it. It is not just for an exclusive people at the expense of somebody else. It's made available to the whole earth. If you go back to the beginning of your principles, when you started taking notes in this session, I want to add this principle to those that you already wrote down. And that is, when Yeshua redeems his people to establish his covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, he invites anybody who wants to partake in it to be a part of it. He's inclusionary. He invites anyone who wants to partake in it to be a part of it. That's what he did in Egypt. Any household in Egypt who would put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, even though they weren't physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could be a partaker of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the redemption wasn't primarily to Egyptian homes. It was primarily to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Egyptian homes were able to benefit from it if they received it. Now, once they received it, they were committing themselves to be a part of that covenant family and to live as a covenant people, to live according to Torah, to live as Israelites. That's what those who were being a part of the covenant were pledging to do. To be a part of the family, to follow the Torah, to live separate from the nations, to live as the covenant family. Whether you are a physical descendant or a non-physical descendant, the same Torah is for all to live by. So what has traditional Christianity said? If you accept Yeshua, you're not a part of Israel. You don't follow the Torah. They told you you're not in the family. How did that misunderstanding come about? Because they did not understand who Yeshua is. If they would have known he made covenant with Abraham, if they had known he gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, if they would have known he was the bridegroom, would they then say that you're not a part of Israel? If they would have knew that he's the one that made covenant with Israel? So while we say in Christianity we know Yeshua, in truth we don't know him as well as what we think we do. So when Yeshua invites his bride to have a more closer, more intimate relationship with him, meaning following Torah, there are those who claim that they're in relationship and says, I don't want to do that. So they think they're married to somebody who they don't really know well enough to know who they've married. You know, humans make the same mistake sometimes. And so the end of days is in part a revelation of Yeshua revealing himself to his people, even those who say that they know him and belong to him. Now, we have this next principle, and that is Salvation or redemption is a purchase. Salvation or redemption is a purpose. In other words, when you decide to enter into the covenant, then you are agreeing to the terms of the covenant. You've been bought. You've been bought. We can see this in Exodus in chapter 3 in verse 12. And he said, that is Yahweh Yeshua, certainly I will be with you, and this will be a sign unto you that I have sent you. When you've brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. You will serve God on the mountain, meaning you will follow the Torah. Leviticus and chapter 25 and verse 55. Leviticus 25, verse 55. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They're my servants. You see, before Yahweh Yeshua purchased his people, who were they servants to? Pharaoh. You see, you choose whether you want to be a servant of Pharaoh or a servant of the Messiah. You're serving somebody. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. When you accept Yeshua as Messiah, he bought you. How did he buy you? You are bought with a price. You're bought by his blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the name of Yeshua's family is the house of Jacob. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 and 33. Yeshua's family is the house of Jacob. He will be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Who's Yeshua got to reign over forever? The house of Jacob. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He reigns over the house of Jacob forever. What was the name of his family at Mount Sinai? The house of Jacob. What's the name of his family in Luke? The house of Jacob. You are the house of Jacob. So that's the name of Messiah's family, the house of Jacob. Jacob was called Israel. The name of Messiah's family is the nation of Israel, because he is the king of Israel. One Torah is for all those in the family. If you love him, you keep his commandments. I am going to end this first session at this moment. And once we take our break, we will continue on in our studies. Hopefully from this first session, you are beginning to see, beginning in Genesis, how the whole book is about Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. That was very good, wasn't it? Hallelujah. We'll take a 20-minute break. There's some coffee. There's some hot water there. You can make yourself some tea. There's some cider. There's different refreshments there. But you need to stand up, I believe, and kind of stretch out a little bit. You know, your posterior can only absorb so much. And it's good to stand up and